We take as our text this morning Philippians chapter 3, reading from verse 17 through chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4 and verse 1. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample or example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that is, the body of humiliation, the body as it exists now, yet unredeemed and liable to the ravages and effects of sin, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. In surveying a book of the Bible, as we are, Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi, the structure of the message is more that of a study. In other words, it does not exactly have a sermonic form where you'll have various points and whatnot, but it takes its shape from the doctrine and the teaching of the passage that is studied. We are dealing with Paul's warnings against two errors. This warning extends from chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, we have a warning against legalism. All of these errors exist, perhaps, in every generation. The two extremes in Paul's days came from the Judaizers, who looked at circumcision instead of regeneration. They looked at self-achievement and law-keeping rather than the grace of God and the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We always have those within professing Christianity who are legalists, or at least legalistic in their tendencies. In verse 17 of chapter 3, and concluding in chapter 4, verse 1, he warns against the antinomian tendency. These antinomians of Paul's day denied the necessity of a life that reflected the truth and reality of salvation and redemption. These were probably an early group of Gnostics who divided physical life and this earthly existence from spirituality. One could be spiritual on the one hand and live a very loose and what we would call an ungodly life on the other. And you say such extremes are awful. Yes, they are, and yet such extremes exist with us even in our generation. There are those who, espousing the carnal Christian heresy, believe that true believers can live in sin, lives steeped in sin, just like the unsaved, and yet be certain of heaven. So this type of teaching has always been with us. We have divided chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4 and verse 1, a warning against antinomianism and its teachers. We have divided this into four areas. Verse 17, the power of a godly example. Paul puts forth himself as such an example. And certainly every generation of Christians needs such examples. It was Paul at Rome, Paul the prisoner, who had such a witness and testimony that many of the brethren, in the Lord waxing confident, became much bolder to speak the word without fear. We find this in chapter 1. We find that Christianity brings with it, although our Lord's burden is easy and His yoke is fairly light, that Christianity brings its share of burdens with it. The person in an unconverted family who is converted has the burden to be a missionary to his or her own family. And even among Christians, we have the burden to be the example, to be the testimony, to call our brothers and sisters in Christ up to a biblical standard, because the tendency in our human nature is always in the opposite direction. We need to consider that God may use us as the example for the encouragement and the emboldening of others. Then in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, we have the number and description of false brethren. The number and the description of false brethren. I divided this into two subpoints. Verse 18, their number and designation. Many walk, of whom I have told you before and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And that is within the professing Christian community. And verse 19, their nature and their description, whose end is destruction. Paul did not consider them to be true believers, but merely professing Christians, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They were given over to their appetites and to various addictions, just like we find today in nominal evangelical Christianity, when pastors are counseling those professing Christians within their own congregations for all sorts of addictions. Addictions to pornography, addictions to drugs, addictions to sexual perversion, and all types of issues. We stand with Paul, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. They look upon a sinful life, an unconverted lifestyle, as the norm of Christian profession. They boast and brag about their alleged Christian liberty, who mind earthly things. Although Christianity may change from generation to generation and century to century, human nature does not. And sadly, Christianity tends to mirror the world rather than retain itself as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. There is always this battle within Christianity. It was true in Paul's day. It is likewise true in ours. Who are these individuals Paul describes as many? For many have the lifestyle. And Paul tells these believers, even weeping, that such individuals are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are those within the ranks of professing Christianity who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We could say those who are religious traditionalists, who are satisfied with an external religion without a true heart work of grace. Certainly these are enemies of the cross of Christ, for the work of the cross is denied by them. But the group that Paul focuses upon are those who deny that the cross of Jesus Christ, the work of redemption, necessitates a holy, godly life. That is evident in our text. Anyone who professes to be a Christian and does not declare and exemplify a life that corresponds to the truth of the gospel to any discernible degree is an enemy of the cross of Christ. This can be very subtle, can it not? You may have many unregenerate friends. Perhaps you belong to some social organization, a club, or a fraternal order. Or you have friends with like interests, the same hobby, the same pastime, and you get together with them. And when you're together with them, you take the pagan adage that when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And so you have no Christian testimony there. Are you not an enemy of the cross of Christ, denying the very nature of redemption? I wonder how many of our unsaved friends would seek that relationship and that friendship if we were outspoken for the things of God. Isn't that convicting? It certainly is to me. I was in a certain organization informally for several years. It did me no good. I was sort of an unofficial chaplain for a historic group of individuals who wanted to go back and reenact history. We had common interests, but I was forced to take a funeral of one of their members and declare that as a Christian, I was different from the inside out. Since that time, they have had little use for me, and we have had no relationship. By my silence, by my weakness, was I not, as I view the very reason that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to break the reigning power of sin, was I not, in that sense, by my compromise, an enemy of the cross of Christ? Convicting. These, however, Paul said, whose end is destruction, he does not consider them to be true believers, but those who gloried in their fleshly appetites and in their addictions, whose God is their belly. The great distinguishing characteristic of the people of God in this life is that they have been delivered from the reigning power of sin. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. It is true that Christians commit acts of sin, and the original language of the Word of God makes it very evident that a great distinction is made between committing acts of sin and living under sin's reigning power. These individuals are described as being under the reigning power of sin, and therefore by their lifestyle denying the very purpose of the cross. How do we evaluate then other believers? What is a true evaluation of ourselves and of others? Does my life, does your life have any correspondence to the doctrine we believe? If we claim to believe in certain doctrinal distinctives from the Word of God, and our lives belie this, if in our lifestyle we deny what we claim as faith, then are we not enemies of the cross of Christ? Denying the very reason that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died. I want to remark further in our review the end of verse 19, who mind the earthly things. Last Lord's Day I gave you two translations or paraphrases from modern versions. I rarely do this, but these bring forth the general idea. One translates this, their thoughts grovel on the earth. Another paraphrase written by a Greek scholar at the turn of the 19th and 20th century, this world is the limit of their horizon. That, I believe, would be a good, very free translation and interpretation of what Paul writes here in the original language, giving emphasis to the things upon the earth. They have their mindset. And, of course, we can draw here a very dark picture, can we not? Those people who live for the here and now, who live self-centered lives, who indulge themselves in various forms of wickedness. But I don't think it means all that necessarily. I think it generally describes, as I look at the Greek text, the original language, it simply describes those who live for the here and now. What distinguishes us as true Christians from those who live simply for the here and now? Can I, as a Christian, be a political activist? I can be politically active. I am to be a good citizen. I am to be concerned in my voting about any laws that would restrict a free hearing for the gospel. My Christianity does affect my political life. But political activism can never be first. Whatever is first is my God. In the giving of the moral law on Mount Sinai, God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And of course, you and I would say we've never bowed down to an image or an idol. Idolatry is certainly not something that we could be guilty of. And yet, whatever is first, primary in our life, whatever is our point of reference, whatever we think about, what becomes the motivating principle as to our time and our money is our God. Be it another human being, be it the family, be it work, be it the home, be it retirement, be it amassing wealth, be it getting an education, becoming someone of note in society. What do we think about? How do we spend our money? What takes up our time? What is the mainspring of our motivation? One can have a high degree of morality and pass muster as a good Christian and live simply for the here and now, concerned about pampering the flesh, concerned about self-interest and self-comfort. And that is first. That's the determining factor of the life. Determines what we have in the way of material possessions. It determines what we give our mind to, seeking to improve ourselves only for the here and now. It saddens me at times. I'm not much of a sports fan. I do take an interest in things, and I don't see anything wrong with sporting events or sports as a subject at all. But I do find it strange that professing Christian men can give to me without a moment's hesitation lists of sporting statistics, but they can't quote the Word of God. I see that as living for the here and now. I see them excited about a certain game or an athletic contest, but they're unfaithful to the worship at God's house. There are women who are more concerned with putting on their face than facing God. Living for the here and now. Everything has its proper place, but without question for the true believer, God is God. My usefulness in God's kingdom, my identity, who and what I am, and who and what you are determined by our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And that is the motivating issue. That is the mainspring of our motivation and the inclination of our heart and life. There are our financial concerns. There is where the bulk of our time is spent. We may have hobbies. We may have pastimes. We may have times of recreation, but the mainspring of our life is not living for the here and now. It is invested in eternity. This world is the limit of their horizon. How often do you and I end our thinking, in our praying, in our worship, transcend the things of this life and fix ourselves upon that which is eternal? That is a high standard, is it not? And yet it is the only Christian standard. We live in an age that is affluent. We live in an age of great technological advancement, medical advancement. We partake of advantages that no other generation in the history of mankind partakes of. And we profit from this. And it has given to us a better measure of health. It has given to us more leisure time. And that is the death of Christianity, is it not? Our misuse of the good things that God has given to us. Women no longer have the washboard. Very few women here labor 12 to 14 to 16 hours a day baking bread. Helping with the chores. Children are not helping with the chores today. No chores to do. Or very few. No, our children are schooled and then are going on to get an education. Dad is no longer out in the field from way before daylight till dark. The family doesn't come together and eat, spend time in the Bible. No, we are all fragmented and live our own personal lives. And when people attend the average church, they don't even sit together. The children are in Sunday school, and then they're in children's church, where the gospel is so diluted, there's no truth left. And they stay there, and even by the age of 10 or 12, they still can't sit still and listen to a sermon. Mom is in the women's class. Dad is in the father's adult men's Bible study class. He goes to this meeting. She goes to that meeting. And the church itself as an institution in our society helps fragment the family. And if a church does not have a Sunday school, if the church does not have programs and activities for everyone to entertain them, to keep them busy, to help them use and christen their leisure time, the church is looked upon as being a failure. And the addictions the pastor deals with among the membership of the congregation. People addicted to this. People addicted to that. Everyone a victim. Paul said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They have a mindset of things upon the earth. They are not a heavenly minded people. We live in such an age. The average church is characterized by these very things. We appeal to the carnal appetites because we have found long ago that the average church member does not have a spiritual appetite. We have a contest as to how many visitors someone can bring because we have found that people are not motivated for the glory of God or the love of Jesus Christ or God's fear. And so we've imported fleshly things into the church that we might be significant in society. Is it not true that modern churches today, their thoughts grovel on the earth? I remember once, 2 week paid vacation. I don't remember if it were in Hawaii or someplace else, for the person who brought the most visitors during the entire year. People who would never bestir themselves went out and knocked on doors and dragged people into church for any excuse whatsoever. Even, and this is not a Baptist distinctive, even when their relatives came, they came to church and brought their relatives. They wouldn't do it for the glory of God or for the gospel, but they'd do it for that fleshly thing out there. You see? Their thoughts grovel on the earth. But the cause of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God is expressed through the local church has to be carried on by carnal means because the people are not spiritual. That's simply an indication of the times. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. When we are called to a higher standard, a godly standard, a biblical standard, a true Christian standard, how many rebel? This is an awesome passage of Scripture. It is simply not only indicative of Paul's day, it is certainly prophetic of ours. Well, then how does Paul deal with this? With these many professing Christians whose mindset is limited to the here and now. What we would do is draw up a higher standard, wouldn't we? In a worldly age, the church has always drawn a higher standard. Women will not wear pants or slacks. That's a higher standard. Men will not wear long hair or any facial hair. We'll all look like jarhead Marines coming out of boot camp. That's godly. We won't touch certain types of food or certain types of drink. We won't associate with certain types of people and we won't go to certain places. In other words, we'll become self-righteous legalists. I was once a member of a church. It's a Calvinistic church. It was a Baptist church, had a membership of over 300. No one in that church had a television set, and no one in that church read a newspaper. Most of the adults in that church read Matthew Henry through. They all had great libraries, most of them Puritan libraries. They had a theological school, and I was a teacher in that school for several years. That church does not exist today. It dissolved. And what did it dissolve over? Adultery and embezzlement among the leadership. Legalism is never the answer. Putting up a man-made system of do's and don'ts is death to spirituality. Legalism is never spirituality. So how does Paul approach this? Verses 20 and 21, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." And then comes that loving admonition to steadfastness. So Paul's answer to these antinomians who deny godly living is not to give us a system of rules, but rather to remind us that our world and life view transcends this life, and true Christians are not simply living for the here and now. We live for the here and now as long as it is necessary, as much as it is necessary. No one's against sending our children to school and furthering their education. That's a necessity of life, especially in an intellectual society. There's no Christian virtue in being poor or being uneducated. But our Christian world and life view does not stop there. I've known individuals, even men, who believe the truth as I believe it, who very carefully educated their children, and to this day they're unregenerate. They should have had them in church and seen to their spiritual welfare rather than simply to their education. There are some things for which we cannot compensate. We cannot say, "I am working overtime and missing prayer meeting, but I can give more money." People like that never do. And if they did give more money, what would it profit them? Should rather be in prayer meeting with the people of God. We see where the priority is, do we not? I think of the early Sunday morning prayer meeting. 9 o'clock is really not early. But we meet and we pray. And there are some who refuse to attend this meeting. And I don't want to divide this church, but I lay great stock into the men who attend that meeting. They have a good testimony. They have the right priorities. Or should I ask, why are there others who do not attend that meeting? If it's convenience, then it's an excuse. It's not a reason. There is really nothing about Christianity that is convenient. Everything about Christianity is steeped in inconvenience. The cross was inconvenient for Christ, our Lord. It was a necessity. Who, for the glory that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Inconvenient. Paul's answer is, he calls us to a true Christian standard. For our citizenship is in heaven. The word conversation is politioma, from which we have our English word politics. Several different words, as I've already mentioned to you, are translated as conversation. Anastrepho, peripateo, and politioma. Anastrepho means to turn about again. Translated conversation, it means lifestyle. Peripateo, from which we have our English word peripatetic, one who walks about, should also be translated lifestyle. Politioma should be translated citizenship. Have we forgotten that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom? Have we forgotten that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth? Is it our desire to slip through this Christian life without making a wave, without disturbing anyone or anything, seeking our own comfort, our own self, our own pleasure, our own happiness, living and dying with no testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? These are the issues that we face as Christians. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that is not in any of our hymnals. Understandably, it's not. There are some of us creep into this world to eat and sleep. We know no reason why we're born, only to consume the corn, devour cattle, flesh, and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. That is not Christian. It cannot be. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Wherein is our testimony? It begins with the very motive we have to exist and live in this world. Can you do what you do? Can I do what I do to the glory of God? Do I have reasons for what I do? Or do I simply have excuses for what I do as a Christian? For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also with stretched out necks in earnest expectation we peer tirelessly for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, I think, a good translation of the original language. Are we straining in our anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we are, we will not be living for the here and now. Paul then emphasizes the eschatological aspect of our salvation. We are either living, looking downward and inward, or we are looking outward and upward. Where is the focus of our life? What a contrast to a false Christianity. What a contrast to the present trend of evangelical and fundamental Christianity. When I grew up, the fundamentalist preachers were all hellfire, brimstone preachers. I can recall 40 years ago, 41 years ago, and longer, sitting under preaching that was rather frightening, preaching that was disturbing, preaching that was convicting. Where do you hear this today? Fundamentalism discovered that hellfire brimstone won't build the largest 10 Sunday schools in the United States, and so they left it off. They're a little slow, our fundamentalist friends, but they discovered that if you want to build a large church, you have to get people what they want, hot dogs and hamburgers and Sunday school contests and appealing to their carnal appetite, and then you can pack a lot of human flesh into one building and take big offerings and be successful in the eyes of the world. Why do you think that certain religious figures are interviewed on television among the fundamentalists? Do you think that people really want their opinion? They're successful in the eyes of the world and therefore a force to be reckoned with. Not because of the truth they claim to believe. Paul said it, did he not? We are the offscouring of the earth. That's how the apostles were considered, like garbage. You want to change our church name to Garbage Baptist Church because of our testimony for Christ? Nobody has any use for us? So those people hold to too high of a standard. They actually believe the Bible's true. We don't want people like that. I want to go to church and feel good. There won't be anyone in heaven who has not come to the point where he or she felt very badly to despair of life itself under conviction of sin. Only redeemed sinners in heaven. If you haven't been convicted of your sin and been brought to the end of yourself till you could look up to Jesus Christ and lay hold of His righteousness and have no righteousness left of your own, you won't be in the presence of God in eternity. You will perish and your end is destruction. Go to a church where you feel good. Live for the here and now. Will my religion stand good before God on the day of judgment? I want to read from 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn there if you would. What is the motive for godly living? What is this Christian world and life view that transcends the here and now and extends into eternity? The Apostle Peter deals with this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Do you want a real sobering bumper sticker? God will nuke the universe. Not man. Not the Russians. Not the Islamic hordes getting a nuclear warhead or a dozen of them. These are all things that should concern us. But God will nuke the universe. Does that mean that we abhor the environment and we trash it? No, that's a fundamentalist misinterpretation of biblical environmentalism. Our Lord said to His disciples, "Occupy till I come." And as renters on God's earth, we're not to trash His apartment. We're to honor this as God's creation during this time. There will be another time in which there will be new heavens and a new earth. How many of you want to be there? Not many. For we look with great expectations to new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Do you think I preach too long? Heaven is going to be one long, unending church service. People want to go to heaven because they don't want to go to hell, and hell's the alternative. So if there is a heaven, that's where they want to go. But how many would want to go to heaven if there weren't a hell? How many live this life day by day in anticipation of being with the Lord? Convicting, isn't it? In an affluent age, an age with all of its advantages, it's very difficult not to be seduced by the here and now. Let us continue on. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, all these things, all my political activism, the money, the property, the things that make life worth living, the things that motivate me, the things that take me away from the fellowship of God's people, the things that give me identity. Seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look with anticipation for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Where are all of those addicted Christians? Addicted to pornography, addicted to drugs, addicted to pleasure, addicted to money, addicted to sex and perversion. Where are all of these people? What are they going to do in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness? According to the book of Revelation, they're not going to be there. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you greatly anticipate, you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. They twist the Bible. They make it teach what they want it to teach unto their own destruction. Man has never been able to leave the Word of God as it is. He always has to twist it, make it more fitting to his presuppositions and his wicked lifestyle, so he can live for the here and now and have pie in the sky by and by. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. There is Peter, speaking about this Christian world and life view that transcends the here and now and finds its ultimate in eternity. Is it not so that living for the here and now, this type of thinking, this type of mindset literally, this type of worldly mindset is the cause of so much dissension, trial, tragedy, addiction, and worldliness in our churches today? Where's the conflict between your mind and the Word of God, between my mind and the Word of God? Is it not self? Is it not these things? Why is there a need for so much counseling today? Why is there so much difficulty in marriages and families today? Is it not because of the influence of the here and now? And we are called to live beyond this and live in anticipation of the return of our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in verse 21, shall transform our lowly present bodies with their frailties and limitations and fashion them so they will reflect our inner nature and being. You see, I am saved. I am converted. I am a believer, but I live in the same body that I had before my conversion. The body will be fully redeemed at the resurrection. It is called the redemption of the body in Romans chapter 8. All of that will be complete at the resurrection. Paul said, when we consider the flesh, we're not to pamper it or seek its comfort. We long to have this flesh glorified. We are not Greeks with the Greek philosophy that the body is the prison house of the soul. We don't deprecate our bodies. We're not hippies to shoot our bodies full of drugs to experience what we can by way of perversion and not wash the bodies and leave them filthy because they're of no use. I recall a deacon in a Baptist church where I was once a member, he referred to his body as this rotting hulk of flesh. That's Greek philosophy. That's not biblical. The body's destined for glory. That's why we don't mistreat it. It's destined for glory. God will save the entire man. The Bible does not deprecate the body. An unfortunate, if I might use that term, to call it the vile body. It's the body of humiliation. It's our physical nature experiencing the ravages of sin and disease because of the fall. That body with its appetites that seduces us and leads us to sin, that body will not be sloughed off. It will be glorified and raised again. And we are to live not to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but anticipation that this body with its weakness will be fully and finally redeemed. That's what Paul calls us to. The body is created for eternity. Who shall change the body of our humiliation that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The word working means to work effectually. The power is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And does he begin at the resurrection? Absolutely not. Or Paul could not speak against these antinomians. He begins in this life with regeneration, in which the reigning power of sin has been broken and the image of God is recreated in man, in holiness of the truth, righteousness, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation wherein the mindset is changed to the true believer. And he does not and cannot be taken up completely with the here and now, but his world and life view transcends that which is beyond. We are sanctified in this life, not only justified, not only through faith is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to us and we are reconciled to God, but God's righteousness is imparted to us. The work of sanctification through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we are to live godly in Christ Jesus. If in our lifestyle we absolutely deny the work of the cross, are we not enemies of the cross of Christ? But not the true believer. Holiness and righteousness imputed, holiness and righteousness imparted, preparing us for that which extends beyond this life into eternity, when we shall live and serve God and glorify him in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're called to that. Can't we change that? No, this is the declaration of God's word. This is God's purpose. You see, we really don't want to go to heaven. We simply don't want to go to hell. And so we'll take heaven as an alternative. But true Christians don't live in that fashion. That's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then Paul admonished them in chapter 4 and verse 1 to stand fast. Lay hold of this truth and continue to stand fast. To be unmoving as we have laid hold of truth by the grace of the Spirit and anticipate that which is in the realm of glory and eternity. That is what the Christian is called to. That is the answer to a life that contradicts the gospel. Father, we pray that we might be able to lay hold of the high and holy transcendent truth the apostle, through your Spirit, writes in this chapter. Might we, by your grace, by your word, by your Spirit, rise to a true Christian standard and glory in that which is to come. Deliver us from the seduction of the world, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.